Pray with me. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see the days in which we live, the things that are happening at the United Nations this week, things that are happening in conversations with leaders of the powers of the Northern Empire of Soviet Russia, things that are happening in the European nations, the things that are happening in the Middle East with Iran, Iraq, Israel, Jordan, things that are happening in Egypt, and things that are happening in Syria. Help us to be alert, and help us to know our Bibles well enough that we can match the prophecy with the event. Help us not to sleep through these days, nor to be like the folk before the flood who didn't understand, didn't process Noah's message. Instead, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day the flood came and took them all away. May we not be like that. But may we be able to see and discern the times in which we live. Thank you for the great promise of our redemption. We look forward to the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, when we'll be home. Make us unapologetic about that hope. Help us not to be intimidated, to believe and to embrace that hope, and to live looking to that event as our sure and certain release from this world, and as the threshold to a time on this earth of 7 years that are unprecedented in earth history, apart from the flood. Now, Father, excite our hearts as we look into the life of one of your servants, a man who served you faithfully years ago. Thank you for preserving for us the record of his life, the testimony of his life, giving us insight into his struggle, for his struggle is duplicated in our struggle. And we feel the same things he felt. And we wonder the same questions that stirred his mind. So as we get acquainted with our friend Job, give us understanding and wisdom, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Job? That's just in front of the book of Psalms. So if you can find Psalms in the Old Testament and then move back one book, you'll be a Job. Job is a book of 40-some chapters. Almost every person who studies Job and seeks to comment on the book or to discuss its lessons agree with two things. Number one, Job is a very, very old book. It was written undoubtedly before Moses penned Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, when Moses penned those books, it was about 1,500 years before Jesus Christ. Job lived at least 500 years, perhaps 1,000 years, before the first five books of our Bible were inscripturated by Moses. Let me say that a different way. Job lived back before Abraham, shortly after Noah died. That's way back there. And that gives his book a place in history as well as Revelation. It tells us that God wanted men back before Moses lived and wrote. God wanted men back before Abraham was called by God. God wanted men back shortly after the flood. God wanted men to understand his heart and to have his answer to the meanest question humans struggle to understand. Why do good men experience bad things? What is the connection between morality and judgment? Are there larger systems of reality working? Systems that we cannot see or feel or touch or control that very much impact our lives? Are some of those systems sinister? If so, is God really in control? Does it really pay to be a righteous person if by your righteousness you cannot guarantee the good life? These are questions as old as man, as old as time. They're questions as contemporary as tomorrow's newspaper. Job addresses those questions. Or to say it more correctly, God reveals through this book the encounter of a man we call Job. And in Job's encounter, God lays out this problem. He doesn't just quick stroke it. He doesn't short stroke it. But of the 40 plus chapters in the book, the vast majority of them are given to discussions of other theories about how come evil happens to people. What drives, what enforces, what causes bad things to happen? Well, the vast majority of the book, about 30 chapters of the 40 plus chapters, is given over to a very meticulous dialogue discussion where those various philosophies and ideas and thoughts are debated and discussed. Fascinating book. Job may be the oldest book in the world. Second thing that Job does is, Job tells us that we don't live in a lonely world. Job tells us that there is a war going on in the heavens, and that that war is above and beyond the reach of humans, and yet humans and their activities are one of the primary stages where this war is being played out. In other words, Job introduces us to the supernatural. And he does so both in its sinister forms and its benevolent forms. Fascinating study. Fascinating study. Since I experienced what I think was the Spirit of God impressing upon me his desire for us to get into this book, about 6 months ago that happened, I've been asking people, what do you know about Job? Consistently, the answer is not much. Not much. Have you studied it? Not really. Can you give me the name of a book where you feel the author has done a good job dealing with the text of Job? Yeah, I'd have to scratch my head on that one. Well, do you feel that Job is important? Without exception, Job deals with one of the most important subjects the human mind is capable of reasoning. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. It's almost as if there's an adversary out there that doesn't want us to study Job. It's almost like there's opposition. It's almost like all of us know a little bit about a guy named Job. Not many of us have pondered it deeply, and very few of us have actually dug into the text. Now, obviously, if we were to take all, I think it's 42 chapters seriously, we'd be studying Job from now to way after the rapture. So I don't plan that. We're not going to bore ourselves with Job, but we are going, by God's grace, to take it seriously. And as in all of our studies, we're far more interested in what the text says and how the text is supported, amplified, how the text is refined and defined in other portions of Scripture than we are what the best of human scholarship may be able to tell us based upon documents or upon archaeology or other things. Those are important, but they're not the passion of our heart. Passion of our heart is, what does God say about Job, to Job, and through Job to us? Job was a real man. Job isn't a made-up story. Jump in with me, please, at chapter 1, verse 1, and read a synopsis of Job's early life. Job 1:1. There was a man in the country of Uz, not Oz. There's a difference. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had three sons and three daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Boy, there's a lot right there to study, isn't there? A lot to think about. There are two other places that Job's mentioned in Scripture, and they help to assure us that Job is not just a fictitious character or some kind of a larger-than-life person that was made up. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, please. Ezekiel chapter 14. In verse 14 and in verse 19, God speaks to Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, to his people Israel. Remember, when Ezekiel was prophet, it's about 500 years before Christ, 600 years in that area. Remember that the people have been taken captive out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar and moved to Babylon. Temple has been destroyed. Worship of God through the temple is not possible. This is a dark hour in the history of God's people, Israel. Ezekiel and Daniel are co-contemporaries. They both are prophets called by God to speak to the nation of Israel, now exiled from the land of Israel. They're over in Babylon. And they're discouraged, they're brokenhearted, they're disoriented, they're frustrated. And Ezekiel and Daniel are raised up over in Babylon to prophesy, to speak God's word as revealed to them, to God's people, to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. Now notice in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Well, let's start at verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, if a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its supply of bread, to send famine through it, and to wipe out both man and animal from it, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if these three men were citizens in that land at that time that I am proposing to destroy with judgment, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And you'll find that repeated again in verse 19. Now, understand, these verses are Ezekiel quoting God. And here, God names Job as one equal Daniel, and Noah. So Job is not a made-up guy. He's not a fanciful character. He's not a fictitious person that some poet wrote about from his imagination. Job was a real, live person, just as Daniel and Noah were real, live persons. And God is saying that Job, like Daniel and like Noah, were righteous men. But their righteousness would have only been sufficient to give them personal escape from the deluge of judgment that God purposed to bring upon the land, because the land was full of sinners who refused to obey him. Now, that's a reference to the condition in the land of Israel before God sent in Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the temple, and deported the people over to Babylon. So from these two verses, it's very clear that Job is a real person. It's interesting, too, that he occupies space with a very elitist club. Daniel? Wow. Daniel saw things, wrote things, experienced things that are without parallel. He was an incredible prophet, an incredible person. Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in a generation of people who absolutely, totally rejected God's righteousness and his law, who mocked God's judgment and spurned God's revelation. Noah, when he was 500 years old, received a vision, a direction, a command from the Lord to build a huge ark. Noah, because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was told how to build the ark and why to build it. Because God said, Noah, I'm going to send a flood upon the earth that is unparalleled in human history. And every air-breathing creature, man and beast, that ain't in the ark, when that flood comes, ain't gonna survive. Noah built the ark. And after 120 years of pounding and preaching, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, eight adults, and two of each, seven of each clean animal, entered the ark and were saved. Now that's important to think about when we think about Job. Because you see, Job lived just a few years after that flood was over. We can't precisely date Job's experience. But because the language of the things we've read, and because some of the vocabulary, and because of the fact that Job saw two dinosaurs, dinosaurs were still living on the earth when Job was living. He saw them. God took him by the nape of the neck and said, here, Job, come over, look at this creature. Now, look at this creature. And they're both dinosaurs. They're what we call dinosaurs. So Job lived close enough to the end of the flood that some of those massive lizards were still living on the earth in his day. Used to be a phrase speakers used all the time. You know, they were born shortly after the earth's crust hardened. You've heard them say that. And what they're saying is that at the end of the flood, there was a period of time when there were only eight people on the earth. I mean, think of it. It went from millions, one flood, to eight. And all of us in this room tonight trace our background back to those four families. And as a matter of fact, all of us in this room trace our families back to one of those three couples, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, the three sons of Noah. So all of us tonight go back to three common ancestors. You realize that? The strangest person in the world, the strangest person in the world could stand beside you. And the most obnoxious person in the world could stand on the other side of you. And you know what you'd have to say? Hi, cousin. Hi, cousin. Because you don't have to go back very far until your family lines merge into one of those three boys and their wives. Shortly after that flood, Job lived on the earth. And we'll deal more with that in just a minute. Keep that thought, because I'm going to come back to that. What I want to show is that what Job shows us of his knowledge of God and his sensitivity to sin and what would please God and honor God, what does God require, Job got that from his daddy, who got it from his daddy, who got it from his daddy, who may well have known Noah personally. Got it? Now, I know if there's any atheistic, humanistic, evolutionary philosophers in our crowd, you're ready to eat me alive. And that's okay. That's okay. But I'm telling you, the Bible doesn't need time for evolution. I'm telling you, the Bible says that the God who created mankind and created the earth proves he's Lord of all things by that devastating flood of Noah's day. That's what the Bible says. And that's what Jesus believes, and that's pretty good company. I'll stay with that. And you do not need millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years for earth history to be fulfilled. Job stood back in that time between Noah coming off the ark, 600 years old. He's going to live another, 300 plus years. Noah's going to live 300 plus years on this side of the flood. His son Shem is going to outlive him on this side of the flood. And Shem was 100 years old when he went into the ark. Boy, you talk about continued revelation. It is very possible that Job may indeed have known Shem personally, or at least heard him speak. That's the theological foundation for the book of Job. It doesn't come from the law of Moses, because that ain't been written yet. That won't be written down for another 500 to 1,000 years after Job is gone. But what you see in the book of Job is you see that men of antiquity knew truth because they had experienced the devastation of the flood and because they had conversation or counsel from men whose lives transformed or transferred on both sides of that deluge that took place in the earth. As far as the Bible's concerned, it's only about 2,000 years from the creation of Adam to the call of Abraham. And 2,000 years from the call of Abraham to the birth of Jesus. And 2,000 years from the birth of Jesus to our Bible study tonight. As far as the Bible's concerned, that's our history. And in that history, Job lived in the shadow of the great flood. He lived in those families that were populated by those three sons of Noah and their wives. And he lived in those days after the flood of Noah, after the flood, and before the call of Abram. One more thing. He lived after the Tower of Babel. The Bible clearly tells us in Genesis chapter 11 that when the three sons of Noah came off the ark on this side, and they were the only living humans, Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, eight people was all there were. That's the human race on this side of the flood. And they all spoke the same language, used the same dialect, and they traveled over into a place that we call Babylon. It's probably the place between the Tigris-Euphrates River. There's a plateau there. And there's even a monument there yet today that you can go to, and people say, that's where the Tower of Babel was built. But they all spoke one language. And there they revolted against God's direction. They disobeyed God, stiff-necked themselves against God. That's what had brought the flood in the first place. And here they are doing it again. And God comes down and he confounds their language. And because of the distinguished dialects that God appointed to the various people there at the Tower of Babel, nations were formed. Ethnicity was born. Everybody that spoke English, now English wasn't back there, I'm just using that as a parable. But everybody that spoke what we call English met over here because they understood each other. And they married and procreated and moved away from all these other crazy people that spoke other gibberish. And all the people that spoke Chinese, they moved over here and they formed. And all the people that spoke Russian and all the people that spoke, that's how the nations of the world were formed, according to the Word of God. Job lived on this side of that experience because you find in his book people mentioned of other tribes and other dialects. So we can say safely that Job lived sometime back there before Abraham, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, before Abraham. So you see, he could well have lived 1,000 years before God met Moses and the Hebrew children at Mount Sinai. That impresses me. I hope that impresses you. I hope it tells you that our God is not deficient. And I hope it signals to you that men did not begin in the slime, working their way up to the knowledge of there must be some holier being, and we don't know who he is, and so all the religions formed, and we keep going up. That's reverse. Bible says, Adam knew God, spoke, understood, knew, calculated, and lived for almost 930 years. And Adam was still alive when Noah's daddy was a full-grown man. So man didn't work his way up to a knowledge of God. Man began with a full knowledge of God, God himself revealing himself to them, and you see that standard of righteousness become the standard of Job's integrity. That's what we just read. Remember, chapter 1? This real live guy, this guy Job, we read that he was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned from evil. How did he know to do that? He knew because he knew God. He knew truth. He knew the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. He knew what pleased God and he knew what displeased God. And a little later, we're going to see that he even performed sacrifices, knowing and understanding that the only way there was to be reconciled to this God who is holy. When I have sinned and done something that's unholy, the only way to be reconciled is through sacrifice. Job understood that. Where did he get that? He got it from God. Though he was living before the days of Genesis, or before the days that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the law were written, though he was living back before the days of Hammurabi, back before the days of Abraham, Job knew the truth. Why? Because God had revealed it to mankind and had policed and monitored that revelation so that Job had it. So, Job is a real guy. He's a guy of rare spiritual maturity and integrity. For the cynics, God gives us another reference in his word, and it becomes more than just an answer to the cynics. It becomes a powerful statement of the thing God wants us to learn from Job's life. Turn to James, please, in the New Testament. James chapter 5, James chapter 5, and verse 10. James 5, 10. Now, of course, James, we believe, was the younger stepbrother of Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph. After Jesus had come into the world through Mary's virgin condition, supernaturally. And James lived after the resurrection of Jesus to understand that his older half-brother, through his mother, really was God. And James became the senior pastor of the First Grace Brethren Church of Jerusalem. And he had the distinguished privilege of having in his audience members of the 12 apostles were there. And on more than one occasion, members of the 12 apostles, including the Apostle Paul, deferred to Pastor Jim when he spoke. Read the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, the book of Acts. Now enough of that. James wrote an epistle, and here's what he said in verse 10 of chapter 5. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count them as blessed, those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome from the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Point one, Job in this passage is called a prophet. Take the prophets. Job is going to speak some things that we're going to study in his writings, and God wants us to take that as we would read Isaiah or Moses or Daniel or Elijah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or John the Baptist. You see that? James is telling us that Job wasn't just a real guy, but he was a guy who served a special calling from God. He became one of God's mouthpieces. He became a person who went through experiences that God orchestrated so that Job could be a witness, a testimony, both how he lived and what he learned. So that what he learned, we can study and put on the same level with Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets. Second thing we learn from this passage, we learn that Job is an example. He's an example of suffering and patience. All of us suffer. And Job is going to do some very significant suffering. You are suffering tonight. Oh, you've so accommodated yourselves to some of it that you no longer let it worry you. And you've come to terms with other afflictions and abilities. You don't call them suffering anymore. And you've grown some thick skin here and some thick skin there. But if you're really honest, you could stand here tonight in my place and tell us lots of places where you ache tonight, where you hurt. I mean, relationships that have gone sour. Family. It's walking in darkness and out in light. Oh, yeah, you could do that. Well, how should we suffer? Well, the next verse tells us, next word, suffering and patience. That word patience doesn't mean just to bear up. It means to attack the suffering. It means to resolve that this suffering is not going to warp my faith. I am not going to doubt God, no matter how much it hurts. No matter how despair I must feel, no matter how much difficulty, I am not going to allow the sufferings of this time to blind me to the God who is in control of all things and understands my suffering. And therefore, there must be a purpose in it, a purpose larger than I can perhaps understand. So I'm not going to let suffering warp and distort my faith in God. But we go on. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. That word endured means you stay by the stuff. You don't commit suicide. You don't try to drown the pain with a bottle or a needle or a pill. Now, I'm not talking about proper medication. Understand that. Understand, I take medication every day. Got to. Because I have conditions in my body. If I didn't take medication, I'd go blind, for starters. I'd develop blood clots. Throw a blood clot, I'd get a stroke. So I'd be in a coma, for starters. I'm a wreck of a guy. So I take medication, and you should take medication when it's appropriate medication prescribed by a competent physician, and it helps you cope with and ward off preventable physical and even mental and psychological problems. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about the use of narcotics to just to go numb. I'm talking about drinking until you can't think. I'm talking about looking for peace at the bottom of a bottle or at the end of a needle. Don't do that. Endure. Endure means that you stay steady. You don't wilt. You don't despair. You know that a better day is coming. You know that your times are in God's hands, and you know that when it's all done, when it's all over, we'll understand it better by and by, as the hymn writer says. Now, look at the next part. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome from the Lord. What was the outcome? Well, we won't get to the outcome for a couple weeks yet. That's what happens to Job when his trial is over, when his affliction is lifted, when the test of his faith is complete. Then you're going to see what James here calls, we've seen the outcome from the Lord. Then you're going to see that God intended, God allowed, God permitted, God orchestrated, God knew all about everything Job was going through, monitored it carefully, was on top of the game, and God cared, and it all had a purpose bigger than Job's comfort. Matter of fact, you listening to my voice, you're part of the reason why God put Job in that scenario. Why? So God could show you and me that he is very compassionate and merciful. Meaning that God sustained Job. God had a point where he said, okay, that's enough. When he said to Satan, back off, bud. And when God reversed the fortunes and blessed Job greater than his blessing was before the trial began. So in this passage in James, we're not only assured that Job was a real guy, and that his sufferings were real, and that his testimony and his experience and his conclusions were drawn by and supported and encouraged by God, he became a prophet of God, but we're also told that he was an example, and we're to learn from his example and to model his pattern. And we're told also that from him we are supposed to see the outcome. We're to be encouraged to know that there's an outcome to our trials, an outcome that will far surpass anything that we could have imagined or anything that we would have experienced or attained had we not gone through the trial. Okay, got that? So jot those two references down, Ezekiel 14:14 and James 5:10-11. Can I slip another one in here? May I please? Turn with me back, please, to the experience of Abraham. Abraham, I want to show you something that just blessed my buttons off It just blew my mind when this broke in on my consciousness just several days ago. Look at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17. Now we're not talking about Job, but we're talking about Abraham now. And Abraham lived perhaps a couple hundred years after Job had died. But Abraham also lived about 500 years before God made Moses write down the law, the revelation of God. So Abraham has come out of Ur of the Chaldees, his hometown. He's already defected once and gone down into Egypt because of the trial of famine and came back up. And he's back up in the land of Israel. And his nephew Lot chose to go down to the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham and Lot were related, and their flocks and their bounty, their wealth became so massive that it's just uncontrollable. And so Abraham said, look, Lot, you choose which way you want to go. You go one way, and I and our flocks and family will go the other. And Lot chose the watered plain of the southern end of the Jordanian Valley and headed down and ended up in Sodom, the famous Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the chapter here, chapter 14, tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah became involved in a military campaign and that the other team won that campaign, and Lot and his family had become captured by this invading army. You can read about it, chapter 14. Word comes to Abraham, who's living up on the mountains of Judea, Ephraim, and he immediately takes all of his servants and takes off after those victorious kings who have Lot as one of their servants. And Abraham beats the kings. And he brings all the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah who were enslaved by the invading army. He brings all those folks back down to bring them back down to their hometown, Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, that place at the southern basin of what we now call the Dead Sea. Now, when Abraham is bringing them down, he stops at a place because of a very famous person. Chapter 14, verse 17. Look. After Abram returned from defeating whatever that guy's name is, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, you've heard of him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God the Most High. He blessed Abram and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. He gave praise to God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There's also another interesting person that Abraham meets. You can read about him over in chapter 20. His name is Abimelech. Abimelech and Melchizedek were people who knew the Most High God. Though they lived perhaps 500 years after Job lived, and perhaps 500 years before the law was written on Mount Sinai, God had revealed himself to these men, Melchizedek and Abimelech. And we read here that Melchizedek was not only a king, a political leader, of Salem, as in Jerusalem. The town we now call Jerusalem is located on the same place where Melchizedek's people lived in the times of Abraham. Fascinating. Oh, you got to go with me. You got to go to Israel and sit on the Mount of Olives. Look over that valley, see the land of Jerusalem, see the city of Jerusalem, and just think. There it is. That city has been in existence for 4,000 years plus. Plus, incredible things have happened there. And one of the earliest things we read about is this guy Melchizedek. Now, what I want you to notice is that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He's ready to offer a religious celebration, bread and wine. He was a priest to the Most High God, a priest. He had been called by God to represent him, to represent the Most High God, to speak his word, to order the community of Salem, which means peace, after the laws and after the regulations and after the principles that God had revealed. And Abram, who has been for now several years walking under the blessing of God, saying to him, Abraham, in your seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. A promise of Jesus coming through Abraham's seed. And here's Abraham, who has this enormously special promise and covenant from God, who's an alien who has come down to the land of Israel to sojourn, because that's where God told him to come, and he bumps into Melchizedek and recognizes Melchizedek is the real thing. Melchizedek is priest, the Most High God. And how does he demonstrate his response to that call? He gives Melchizedek 1/10 of all the spoils of war. Now you go back to the book of Hebrews and you read why that's important. It's incredible. It's incredible how the Bible comes together. Now what's the point of all that? The point is that before God gave the law through Moses on Mount Sinai about 1500 B.C., before that, at least 500, probably 1,000 years before that, these men knew God, knew what God desired, and ordered their lives in appropriate sacrifice and conformity and blessing, obedient to God. Melchizedek, Abimelech, Abraham learns. He struggles for a while. Job, Noah. And Job is back there in that early antiquity, back before there was a Bible, back before there was a prophecy of Isaiah, back before there was a Moses, a David, a Solomon. Back before there was a Joseph. Back then, these men knew the true God. And Job is a testimony, a witness of a man who knew that God and walked accordingly. Let me wrap it up. Turn back again, please, to Job chapter 1. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity. That means Job was sincere from the inside out. Integrity. No hypocrisy, no play acting, no facade, no double life. He was a man, God says, a man of perfect integrity. Why? Because he feared God. He knew God. He knew about God. He understood his relationship with God. And he understood that his place was to honor that God and to reverence that God and to worship that God. And he turned away from evil. He recognized evil when he saw it. He knew there was a black and a white. He knew there was a good and a bad. He knew how to distinguish the two, and he chose good and refused evil. Now drop down with me, please, to verse 4, and we've closed with this. His sons used to have banquets, each at his house in turn. That is, they went around the houses, and they had these celebrations. They would send an invitation to their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt sacrifices for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. Job was not only a prophet, a real man. Job took the responsibility of priesthood for his family. He took parenthood very seriously. And that's where we'll start. We pick up our study the next time. He knew the value and the purpose of burnt offering sacrifices. That's before the Levitical law. That's before Mount Sinai. That's before the tabernacle. He knew. How did he know that? Well, Noah offered sacrifices for sin. Remember? So what does this have to do with us tonight? As we're going to find out the next time we join Job, to live like Job lives gives great pleasure to God, but there's an enemy out there. And that enemy is sworn to destroy you. Not because he cares a whit about you. He doesn't care two tinkles. You don't matter to that adversary for one blink of the eye. But what does matter is he's angry at your creator. He's angry at Job's creator. He's angry at Job's privileged position. And he's determined he can prove that Job's a fake. Why do you serve God? Just for the bonuses? Why do you love God? Just so you get to go to heaven? Now, those are wonderful motives, but they're inferior. And if those are my motives or your motives, we're going to learn from Job, you're dead meat. Because the adversary will uncover those motives and in the process seek to dishonor and discredit the God who loves you. Let's pray. Your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Tonight, I'm sure every one of us in this room feel intimidated by the testimony that God gives of this man, Job. And we might be sitting here or listening and saying, man, I could never measure up to that. Well, don't give up. Don't give up. The Bible says that Job was aware of his humanness, and he understood sacrifice and confession. And perhaps tonight, as a believer, you and I need to confess things we've done wrong, sins we've committed, thoughts we've had, motives we've let control us. And as a result of all that, we've pretty much earned a spanking. But if we confess our sins, God already has offered up a sacrifice in our place. So don't carry those sins and that guilt with you. Confess, turn from, renew your commitment to God, to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've never opened your heart to the God whose image you bear, who created you, who gave you life, and who made you unique, and who created you with purpose and a plan, and who loves you, if you've never invited him to be your Lord and your Savior, do that right now. Believe that that God made a sacrifice, a payment for your sins, your failings, all of them. And what he did to the one called Jesus at a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But that's not the end of the story. That Jesus arose from death, ascended back to the Father's right hand, and he lives to be your Savior, to give to you both forgiveness of sins and strength and wisdom and life, abundant, full, rich, eternal life with him forever. You will not hear a better offer from anyone, anytime in your life than this offer. Dear friend, turn from the things you know are wrong and turn to Jesus Christ. Ask him to come into your heart, to forgive you, to be your Savior, and give him your life. Do that now, because the life he gives to you is eternal, and you will never perish. Oh, Father, we thank you tonight for this great book. Thank you for Job, the chance to get to know him. He sure speaks to us where we live. He talks to me. And I pray that I will learn to be more responsive to the things that he says and the wisdom that he will share. Help me, deliver me from a simplistic view of punishment and sin, a simplistic view of harm and disobedience. Show me there are far greater, more significant, higher purposes in the things that happen to me day by day. Help me to believe that and to learn more about that through the study of your word. Thank you for my friends who are here. Bless them, encourage them. May together we learn much about how to honor you, as Job did. Now make us a blessing to one another, I pray, and give us safe travel home. We pray, Father, for the nation where we live. You told us to pray for our rulers, our leaders, and we do so. And ask that you will guide them through the incredibly complex decisions with which they must cope. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we understand that means come quickly, Lord Jesus, and deliver this world from sin and Satan. Until that time, thank you for the privilege of knowing you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.